All right, well, welcome everybody. Tonight we're going to be looking at God's providence in the lives of Mary and Martha when their brother died. I didn't realize until a couple weeks ago, I was telling Jody and Betty earlier, I didn't realize until a couple weeks ago that tonight was actually Good Friday. And just providentially so worked out that we are going to be studying Jesus being the resurrection and the life. So I thought that was fitting. During the course of this study so far, we've seen marriages, we've seen barrenness, we've seen poverty, we've seen widowhood, we've even seen the threat of ethnic extermination in the lives of the women that we've looked at. And I hope that through this study, we've also seen how God has displayed his sovereignty and his love and his grace and mercy and his faithfulness to those women in those circumstances. But this is the first time that we're going to be looking at the lives of two women where death is going to be the primary occasion for the display of God's character in his providence. And what I hope that we will see is that it shows that God is good. He is good to us. But before we get started in the study itself, I want to spend a few minutes clarifying what we mean when we say God is good. When we say that, when we say God is good, what are we actually saying about him? Because we use good to mean a lot of different things. And originally, I was going to give you guys a dictionary definition. So I looked it up, Merriam-Webster, and there was like a million definitions for good. So I'm like, okay, no, that's not going to work. But part of it was because we use good in so many different parts of speech. It's used as an adjective, it's used as a noun, it's used as an adverb. So every time you switch the part of speech that you're using it in, you switch what the meaning can be. But generally, when we say that God is good, we're using good as a noun. And when you use it as a noun, it can have two main meanings. The first is that it means that something or someone conforms to the moral order. And which is, because of that, conforming to the moral order is praiseworthy. It can also mean that something advances prosperity or well-being. That is to say, it's useful or it's beneficial. So when we say God is good, are we saying that he conforms to the moral order? Or are we saying that he is advancing prosperity and well-being? And the answer to that question is yes. We mean both of those things. God does conform to the moral order because he is the moral order. We define good by God's character. So things that conform to God, conform to his character, what we know to be true about him, are good. So when we say that somebody is a good person, what we're really saying is that they conform to God's character. When God does good, his actions fit his character. They're appropriate for who he is. And when human beings do good things, they are doing things that conform to the character of God or that fit what we know to be true about him. And when we use good in that sense, it's very similar to what we mean when we say righteous, right? When we say that something is righteous or someone is righteous, we're saying they meet the standard that God sets. And when we're saying somebody is good or God is good, we're saying that it conforms to his character. So those are very closely related. But we also mean, when we say that God is good, that he advances prosperity, that he advances well-being, that he is beneficial to those that love him or to others. And in this sense, we say that God does good, that he acts for the benefit of other people, to bless them. And when God is good in that sense, in what he does, he is also being good in the first sense, in that he's conforming to his character. Because his character is love. His character is mercy and grace and compassion. And so when he does good for people, he is displaying that character. His actions fit his who he is. He delights to do good to those he loves. He delights to lavish grace. He delights to bestow mercy on even the most wretched people, because he's good and because it fits his nature to do those things. And what we're going to see tonight, I hope, is that the goodness of God is so great that it overcomes even the most powerful force of destruction that we know, and that is death. God is good, both in character and in deed, and therefore he has to be a God who brings life out of death. But we don't know that automatically. It's not something that we can just intuit from the world around us. We have to be told. We have to be shown, like Mary and Martha were, by God's providence, that He works all things for our good. It's in the depths of our suffering that we can fully appreciate and fully understand the depths of God's goodness to us. So turn to John 11, and we'll start by reading the first 16 verses. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and Martha, her sister. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. All right, so the chapter opens up by introducing us to the cast of characters. And Mary is the one who's made the most of in the first couple of verses. She was the more prominent of the two sisters of Mary and Martha. We say Mary and Martha for a reason, right? The first is because, I think, of Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42, which is a story we're all very familiar with. But I'll go ahead and read it real quick. Actually, we may have, if you're following the Bible reading, you have read it recently. Or maybe it's tonight. I don't remember. Anyway, Luke 10:38 says, Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. So when we hear Mary and Martha, I'm sure, if you're at all like me, that's what you think about. You think about that incident. So Mary was the sister who understood first that she needed Jesus to minister to her rather than to minister to Jesus. Martha wanted to serve, and that in itself is not a bad thing. But she wanted approval for her service in a way that was not right. So, the Lord corrected her for that misapprehension. Mary also is the woman who anointed Jesus for his burial. She performed an act of worship for him in washing his feet with perfume and wiping his feet with her hair. And that act of worship provided the occasion for Judas to actively reject Christ and seek to betray him. So she had these two sort of famous incidences that are connected to her very closely. And then, of course, John 11. But that is not to say that Mary was Jesus' favorite of the two, which I think we often, I don't know, maybe you don't have this problem. I don't actively think that, like, oh, well, obviously Mary was the favorite. But you sort of treat her as if she's better than Martha. That, you know, Martha's sort of second class. But I don't think that's true. I don't think Jesus loved Mary more than he loved Martha. For example, in Luke 10, he does commend Mary for her desire to sit at his feet and learn from him. But he also takes the time to correct Martha. And he chastens those whom he loves. He wouldn't have done that if she was somebody that wasn't important to him. And in John 11, as we were reading through, I don't know if you caught it, when John describes how Jesus felt about them, about this family, he specifically states that Jesus loved Martha and her sister, showing that she's just as loved by him as Mary is. As you continue through and we find out that Lazarus is sick, we see that Mary and Martha both demonstrate their confidence in the Lord's love for them by sending for him when their brother falls ill. And they're also confident that Jesus loves Lazarus as well. They call him the one whom you love. So he became ill, and that provided an opportunity for them to show their faith in Christ. Not necessarily their faith as his savior, but their faith in his love for them, that they were important to him and that he cared about what happened to them. And because they believed wholeheartedly that Jesus loved him, they were confident that he would respond to their request. They didn't even actually just come out and say, will you come and heal him? They just are letting him know the one that you love is sick, and they're confident that he is going to do something about that. They believed, in other words, that his love for them would be manifested in his good for them, that he would do good for them. And in Jesus' response, we see the Father, because we know Jesus, of course, is the exact representation of God the Father, and we see what the Father is like, and we get a glimpse into what is sort of behind the curtain of God's providence. In a way that we don't always with these stories. Lazarus' sickness, Jesus says, is not unto death. It doesn't mean that he isn't going to die, but that his death is not going to serve the purposes of death. That instead, his death is going to serve God's purposes. We're going to see how his sickness and his death is going to glorify God and glorify Jesus. So the story, the death of Lazarus, is not going to result in death's victory, but rather in God's glory. And Jesus also reveals that his delay in going to Bethany is directly connected to his love for them. Because he loves them, that's what it says, because he loves them. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard, he stayed two more days. This is the opposite of what we would think. When our loved ones fall ill, we do our best to get to them as quickly as we can, to help them out, to do whatever it is that we can do, even if it's just to be with them and provide company and moral support and prayer or whatever it is, we rush to their sides. But Jesus did the opposite. And I think that tells us that we can't judge God's providence based on what we would do if we were in control, right? His love is always behind his providence, behind the actions he takes and behind the actions that he doesn't take on our behalf. It's not something that we think about or are comfortable thinking about, maybe even, that God delays his answer to our prayers or doesn't give us the answer that we want because he loves us. Not he's doing the best that he can because he loves us, but he's doing exactly what he's doing because he loves us and because he's working for our good. So this account in John 11, this experience that Mary and Martha had of losing their brother, shows us that this is true. This is not something that we would normally see. I mean, I don't see it in my own life when things don't go the way that I hope that they go. But here we see clearly revealed that it's God's love that causes him to make some of the choices that he makes, to act in the ways that he acts. Because God doesn't withhold what is good from us. I didn't write them down to turn to them now, but I included in your handout some references from the Psalms that talk specifically about that God doesn't withhold good from those that he loves, that he gives us all good things. So no matter what kind of painful experience or struggle or trial that we are in, we can be confident that it is good for us because God doesn't withhold what is good for us. That's not to say that his idea of good is the same as ours. It often isn't, because we don't know or understand his purposes. We're not as wise as he is to know what is truly to our benefit. But we can be confident, like Mary and Martha were, that he does love us and in his promise that he will only ever act for our good. And on top of that, the only reason, or not the only reason, but the reason that he only acts for our good is because that brings him glory. It brings him glory to reveal the kind of God that he is to us by his actions. His providence in being good to us teaches us what he is really like. It magnifies his character in ways that we might not otherwise be able to see. And we're going to see in the rest of John 11 how Christ is glorified by being good to Mary and Martha, because it's going to give him an opportunity to teach them and to demonstrate for them a very important truth about himself, one that they wouldn't have known otherwise. It's really an amazing, I think, and a wonderful thing to think about the fact that God has tied his glory to your good. And not just your good collectively, but your good as an individual person, that he cares about that, and that being good to you brings him glory. That good for you is born out of his love for you, because he is merciful to you, because he is gracious to you, as I've been saying. It brings him glory because his providence in your life demonstrates the kind of God that he is, that he fulfills his promise to you. About what he is doing. So after those 2 days of delay, Jesus gathers his disciples together and they head to Bethany. And he assures the disciples that Lazarus is just sleeping and that he would wake him up. And the disciples, of course, take him literally. I feel like the disciples take Christ literally when they shouldn't take him literally and take him metaphorically, you know, when they shouldn't. So anyway, they're really confused about this plan because generally when somebody's sick, you want them to get rest so they can heal faster. So they're like, whatever, we'll go. So they go with him. And Jesus plainly does tell them, he's dead. He's dead, guys. But he also tells them that he's glad. He's glad that Lazarus has died. Not because he's glad that Lazarus is dead in and of itself, but he's glad because in God's providence, it will be an occasion for the disciples, for Mary and Martha, and even for the crowds of mourners that have come from Jerusalem to learn about him, to have their faith, if they are those who have faith in him, to be strengthened. So God's providence teaches us about him and by his character in order that we might trust him more, especially in times that are difficult. John 11, verses 17 through 27. We have the first encounter with Martha. Okay. 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. So by the time Christ has arrived in the outskirts of Bethany, Lazarus has been buried for 4 days. So he's been dead approximately the same amount of time the Jews tended to bury their dead very rapidly. So he's been dead and buried for 4 days. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was close, was off like a shot to go meet him. And I feel like she was just a doer anyway. She was a go-getter. But in this particular case, she did the right thing. She was full of grief, and she went and she sought out the Lord as soon as she could find him. That's what she should have done. That's what we should do when we are suffering, when we have griefs that pain us, is seek the Lord. And that's exactly what she did. And I think her words to him are an expression of her faith in him. She affirms that even though Jesus didn't do what she had asked, that he didn't do what she had wanted and hoped that he would do, she still believed that he was God's representative, that God would continue to work through him and answer her prayer. And I think there's two things to take from that. One is that she demonstrates her belief in the Lord, but she's still ignorant of who he really is. And her faith is weak because of that. But it is still there. And Christ is gracious in dealing with her. He's gentle and he's compassionate in his response to her, while still teaching her the truth about who he is and what she still needed to understand about him. And then the second thing is just a little bonus. The fact that she calls out that God will still answer Jesus' prayer, she believes that God will answer his prayer, I think shows that Jesus was accustomed to public prayer before he performed any of his miracles. We have a few examples of that, and actually John 11 is one of them, but like the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. We see him offering these public prayers, and I think that was probably his practice because she just assumes, you know, God maybe didn't answer your prayer about this, but he is going to answer your prayer, so I still believe that. So, anyway. But Jesus offers comfort to Martha by telling her that Lazarus would rise again, that he would live. His death, while painful, was not truly the end for Lazarus. So Jesus offers comfort by reminding Martha of God's purpose for Lazarus, for Israel, for the world, and that's to abolish the curse of sin, which is death. But again, he's very personal in that. He's saying, not just, well, we know that the dead will rise, Martha, so you don't have to worry, or you can be comforted by that. He says, no, Lazarus is going to rise again. His resurrection is personal, and that can offer comfort to you. So Lazarus, specifically, as a unique individual, is part of God's redemptive purpose for the world, and that is same. That's true for each one of us here. It's true for Lazarus, for Mary, for Martha, for all of us. But, you know, before I continue further, what I didn't really notice or at least appreciate until I began preparing for this study is that Jesus doesn't actually tell Mary and Martha when he shows up in Bethany that he's there to raise their brother from the dead. He told the disciples that was his intention. I'm going to wake him up. And they missed it, of course. But he did tell them. But he didn't tell either sister. He didn't tell Martha and he didn't tell Mary that he was going to do that. Now, most commentators that I read, maybe even most commentators, period. I don't know. I haven't read them all. But interpret his words here where he says Lazarus will rise again to mean I'm going to raise him right now. But the Greek doesn't actually mean that. It just says in the future he will rise. So there's no timeline given. He just is offering her comfort. Lazarus will rise again, but he's not telling her he's going to rise again in just, you know, a couple of hours, maybe at most. He's just reminding her of what has been promised in God's word. He will rise again. And I believe that Martha's really comforted by that. Just as we're comforted by the reminder that our loved ones will rise again. We comfort ourselves, we comfort one another when we rehearse God's promises in that way. I think we can learn from Christ's example here and from Martha's example. She doesn't just say, yeah, I know. She says it again out loud to him. Yes, I know. On this day, he will rise again. She affirms her belief in God's promise. She says it to herself and to him. And that doesn't make her grief any less, just as it wouldn't make our grief any less. But it does give her perspective and hope. It puts her grief in the proper place to remind herself of what God has promised and that he always fulfills his promises. So she understands that Lazarus' death, as painful as it is, isn't really the end, not for him and not for her. And instead of telling Martha that she didn't understand what he meant or rebuking her for not having enough faith, Jesus responds to the faith that she shows in God's promise by teaching her that the promise is about him. That's what he means when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. You have this hope, and that hope is me. I am the resurrection and the life. He's the reason that Lazarus will rise from the dead. It wasn't enough for Martha to know and believe that Lazarus would be resurrected from the dead. She needed to know that Lazarus would be resurrected from the dead because Jesus is the resurrection and the life that was promised to God's people. So Jesus is the resurrection because he takes what is dead and he makes it alive. And that's true both spiritually and physically. While he was on the earth, he demonstrated his power to give spiritual life by the miracles that he did, by healing all kinds of diseases, and even by raising people from the dead. He taught that the physical restoration of life that he gave pictured the spiritual restoration of life. That is, that he, as the Son of God, is the exact representation of his Father, who is the giver of all life. And Jesus is the life, because what he makes alive can never be conquered by death. Again, that is true both spiritually and physically. Death has no power over Jesus. It can't thwart his will in any way. He's not subject to it in any way. It has no authority over him. Of course, this Sunday is we're celebrating his resurrection. That's the greatest display of that truth, that death has no power over him. But it's also, I think, a wonderful assurance to us as we struggle with our sin, as we endure suffering, that to know that we can never be conquered by death or by sin, because Jesus is the life and he has given that life to us. When we place our faith in him, the life that he gives us is eternal. It can't be taken away from us, even by death. And if it can't be taken away from us, even by death, it can't be taken away by anything that we suffer. It can't be taken away even by our own sin. But it is through suffering that we learn to trust God's goodness, to see how great his goodness toward us is, to know that even death for us results in life. So Jesus, as he says these words to Martha, tells her that he is the resurrection and the life, and that those who place their faith in him will live though they die and will never die. He asks her, do you respond to that in faith? Do you believe me? And she does. She proclaims her faith in him as the Messiah, as the Son of God who has come into the world. She recognized, in other words, that he had come into the world to accomplish God's purpose, to do his work, to redeem it from sin and from death. She believed that he was the resurrection and the life. The story then moves to Mary. I'll start reading in verse 28. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved them, him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" So Martha, having proclaimed her faith in Christ, returns to Mary and sends Mary to Jesus. And Mary immediately gets up and leaves to meet him. And she is followed by those who had come to mourn Lazarus with her. So we have this big crowd now moving towards Jesus. Mary seems overwhelmed by her grief in a way that Martha didn't. I'm not saying that she was more grieved than Martha was at the death of her brother, but rather, perhaps, she hadn't yet come to the point where she had reminded herself of God's promises in quite the same way that Martha had. We give, as I said earlier, we give Martha a lot of grief for her actions in Luke 11, and rightly so. But I think she is also more firm in her faith than we give her credit for, or like to give her credit for. But that being said, I think we do both sisters a disservice when we only focus on holding one up over the other and not looking at how Jesus dealt with them in the way that was best for each one of them. Mary's grief is real, and it's painful, and even though her faith in this moment is not as strong as Martha's may have been, she still had it, faith. She still cries out to Jesus in her distress, and even offers her complaint to him, because she's confident that he loves her and that he's going to listen to her. She casts her cares on him, in other words. she doesn't understand why Jesus didn't save her brother's life, but she knows that he loves her, and that he loved Lazarus just like Martha did. And just as Mary has responded differently to Christ than Martha did, Jesus responds to her back differently than he did to Martha. He treats her as a unique individual. He meets her in her grief. He's troubled by her grief, which can mean a lot of things, but I take it to mean that he takes on her grief. He weeps with those who weep. He has compassion for her. I think there's a sense in which he is grieved. He is grieved even more than she is, because he understands in a way that Mary can't, as a sinful human being, exactly how awful death is. So his grief too is real, even knowing that what he's going to do. He grieves with her. He suffers with her. He has compassion toward her. He feels the pain of Lazarus' loss, for himself, for Mary. And I think he even sympathizes, with Lazarus' death, knowing how awful and wretched death really is. We're so accustomed to living with sin and death that we don't really grasp how horrendous it is, but he does. And he grieves with Mary. Mary and Martha both implicitly question the Lord for not coming sooner. You know, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But both of them had faith as well in that, at the very least, faith in his love for them and for his brother, as I've been saying. But the Jews who came with Mary to meet Jesus didn't share that faith at all. They see God's providence in Lazarus' death, and rather than trusting what Jesus has been saying about himself for the past 3 years, rather than in trusting in his love for this little family, which they have seen, they question it. When they saw him crying with Mary, they shake their heads at him. You know, they proclaim that they knew that he could have healed Lazarus if he had been there, sort of implying that if he had really loved him, he would have been there, and he would have prevented it. They demonstrate, I think, the same lack of faith in God's love that drives many people to question how a good God could allow evil to happen. Right? They think there's only two options in a good God allowing evil, that either he doesn't have the power to stop it, or that he doesn't care enough to stop it. Usually people choose that last option. But John 11 clearly shows us that there's a third option, and that option is that God's love and power transcends what mankind can conceive it to be. God's goodness is far greater than death, far greater than evil, so much greater that he can use those things to accomplish his good purposes. So, John 11, 38 through 44 says, "Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?' Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.' Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" So Jesus finally makes it to the tomb, and he requests that the stone be taken away from the mouth of the grave. And I have to say, I love Martha's response to this request. It's like she's saying to the Lord, "Don't you want to reconsider that? I mean, think about it." She's such an older sister in this moment. Like, you might want to rethink that. But, you know, I mean, she is being a little bit of an older sister, but I think she's also looking out for the people who are there. It would not be pleasant to open that. And even there's, you know, we have a natural revulsion to the reality of death and to being reminded so powerfully that the person you loved is gone. Even when you have faith that they will rise again, you know, that's not how you want to remember your loved one. So she, you know, she is a little against this plan, but she submits to the Lord's will, and the tomb is opened. But Jesus' response back to her, I think, is curious for a couple of reasons. You know, he says, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And first it's curious because that's not exactly what he said to her, right? He said that Lazarus' sickness would bring glory to God to the disciples, but Martha wasn't there. So how did he say that to her, that she would see the glory of God? But having said that, he didn't say that to her. He did say that to her. Because we know from Scripture that the last day that Martha referred to, when she said that she was confident Lazarus would be raised in the last day, is the day of the Lord, which is the day that God's glory will be revealed to the whole world in a very obvious way. The day when God's glory is revealed is the day he redeems his special people. It's the day he establishes his kingdom on the earth. It's the day he raises his people from the dead. And Jesus, as the resurrection and the life, is who is going to be revealed on that day. We know from Revelation that he will land on the Mount of Olives. It's him who will be revealed in that day, in the last day. So he is the manifestation of God's glory. And Martha said that she believed that he is the resurrection and the life. And now Jesus is finally telling her, this day is sooner than you think. You're going to get a preview of it now. And that's why I'm asking for the tomb to be open. So he finally tells her. So in that way, he told her that he would see, or she would see, the glory of God. But we have another instance in Scripture of someone being shown the glory of God. Moses, if you remember, asked to see God's glory after the sin of Israel with the golden calf. And do you remember what the Lord told him when he made that request? If you turn to Exodus 33. If I can turn to Exodus 33. Verse 18. Moses says, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, that is the Lord, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So the Lord told Moses that he would make his goodness, all of his goodness, pass before him, and that he would proclaim the name of the Lord before him. And then he does exactly that. And we have that account just a few verses down in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And this is what the Lord proclaims. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So the fact that Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead, that the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, is all part and parcel of who God is. That he is merciful, that he is compassionate, that he is gracious, that he is loving. He's a God who delights in saving his people. It brings God glory to be that kind of God. It brings him glory to be the kind of God who is so good that he raises his people from the dead into everlasting life. It brings him glory to be that kind of good. Martha and Mary and the disciples and all the Jews that were there and Lazarus himself got a preview of that glory. We're not going to see that glory fully until he returns, but they got a preview of it here. And so having declared that he would reveal God's glory, Jesus offers prayer to the Father in order to give that glory back to him. And then he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. I'm sad that we don't get to see Mary and Martha's reaction to that. I'm sure it was quite a scene. I can't even imagine. Their mourning immediately being turned into joy. But what can we take from this? it's both a long and short account. I feel like we have a lot of information and not enough, but what can we take from it? I think first and foremost is that God's providence in our lives is always for our good, and that when we endure painful circumstances, God is at work, not trying to play catch up, not trying to sort of direct things back into the way that they should have been going, but he is at work in that circumstance and through that circumstance specifically because he loves us. And it's at that, those times that we see his glory, that he is good to us in ways that we can't even imagine. And we don't really imagine. We don't usually know how our trials will be good for us until after the fact. Sometimes even then, we can't see it. But we can be confident, like Mary and Martha were, in his love for us. We get a peek behind the curtain, so to speak, through their ignorance of what was going on and why he delayed and why he didn't come and heal their brother. And because we have that glimpse behind the curtain, we can be confident that our suffering, that our trials, he brings us through those things because he is good and because he intends our good. Even when those circumstances aren't going the way we want them to or the way they hope to, or, you know, tragedy just strikes for us out of nowhere. It's because the Lord is good and it's because he loves us. Each one of us is different, right? We have our own personalities and our predispositions and our ways of handling the situations that we find ourselves in. If you're like me, then you find some kinds of hardships easier to bear than others. Sometimes your faith is stronger, sometimes it's weaker. But when we face hard times and trials or suffer the weight of loss and grief, we may find ourselves responding like Martha by taking comfort in the fact that God has made promises to us, and we know he's faithful, that he has our good at heart. Sometimes we react like Mary, and all we can do is just pour out our grief at his feet. So if we're honest, sometimes we react like the Jews, and we question God's goodness toward us. But regardless of how we react, the Lord has compassion for us. He comforts us with his word by reminding us of his promises and reminding us of who he is. He has compassion for us, and our sorrows touch his heart. He grieves with us. He suffers because we suffer. And when necessary, he will confront and correct our lack of faith. Sometimes he does that directly through his word. Sometimes he does it through the help of our fellow believers who offer a gentle admonition when it's needed. But in all of that, his goodness is personal. He takes care of us as individual people with our strengths and our weaknesses, and he knows exactly what we need. And he's good to us in exactly the way that we need, doing for each one of us what is most beneficial to us, bringing to mind the promises that are most beneficial to us. However, you know, whatever form that takes, he's doing good for us. He doesn't withhold anything that is good for us, though we don't always have the wisdom or the faith to see it that way. We can trust that it is true. And knowing that God is good and good to us ought to cause us to look at our circumstances with the eyes of faith. We need to be mindful of and call each other to remember his goodness to us. We don't always or even often know his purposes and his providence toward us. We can trust that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that all of our suffering results in blessing because of who he is and because of what he has done for us by his own death and resurrection. I mentioned that I wish we got the rest of the story after Lazarus' resurrection. And we don't get the immediate after story, but we do get a little bit of a follow-up. And it shows us, at least in part, I think, how we respond as believers to God's goodness to us, how it affects us and how it affects our relationship with him. I'm going to read the first couple verses of John 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointing the feet of Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So Mary is the one that we remember most from this postscript, and rightly so, for reasons I outlined at the beginning. But we can learn from the whole family, from all three of these siblings, how we ought to respond to the goodness of God and what we gain, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And first up, we have Martha. She served Jesus and his followers, the same thing that she was doing back in Luke chapter 10. But this time, she's serving without complaint and without being rebuked for her service. And I think that's because she's serving not to gain favor with Christ, to impress him with her abilities, but because she loved him and because she was so thankful for what he had done for her. She demonstrated her love for him and her thanksgiving for him by her obedience to him and serving him. Lazarus, who was raised from the dead and brought back to life, was in fellowship with Jesus. He was welcomed at the table as somebody who belonged in the presence of Christ. Mary, of course, worshipped him, anointing his feet with oil and wiping them with her hair. It's interesting. Every time we see Mary, she's at Jesus' feet, first sitting at his feet and then falling at his feet and now worshiping him. Service that comes from love, that we see in Martha, fellowship that we see in Lazarus, and worship that we see in Mary, all of those are made possible because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Because he is good to us, not in spite of our sufferings, but through our suffering, even the worst of our suffering, we can serve him. We can have fellowship with him. We can worship him. God is most glorified when he works in our darkest moments, because it's then that we can see, or at least glimpse, the great extent of his goodness to us, that even death, even our greatest suffering, is turned to life in his hands. So I wanted to leave you, sort of wrap up, I guess, our study with Romans chapter 8. We all know Romans 8:28. It is a wonderful promise. I think that throughout the centuries and millennia since these words were penned, they have offered so much comfort to believers. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Those words assure us that God is in control of all of our suffering, and that all of our suffering is working for our good. But I think we tend to overlook the context in which that verse is given. It's in the larger context of our suffering concluding in resurrection life. So I'm going to read to close Romans 8:18 through 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Reminds me of Mary and Martha's letter to Christ, right? Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the words that were recorded for us in John 11, for the wonderful truth that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And that does give us so much hope in the midst of whatever trial we face, to know that you are so good to us that even the darkest thing we can face becomes good in your hands. I just ask that as we go about our days, our weeks, as we are in fellowship with one another, that we will remind each other of the goodness of your character to us, that you love us, that you are merciful toward us, that you are gracious toward us, and that that in the end, all that you do is to bring us into fellowship with you and into glory with your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, real quick. Next month is our last month for this year. And it's going to be a little bit of a different format, and I wanted to give you all a heads up. So I'm going to do sort of a brief summary of everything that we've covered so far in this year. But then I wanted to have an opportunity for us to share with one another the ways in which we've seen God's character manifested in his providence in our own lives. I think that would be a wonderful encouragement for all of us to hear from each other about how we've seen God work in our own lives and what that has taught us about him. So come prepared. Thank you.